Well, I think, you know, one of the things that when we talk about Bible prophecy and current events, people get a little nervous, and a lot of people have chalked it off because of some of the weirdness that happens. You know, people talk about timelines and we start pulling out charts and graphs and announce the world's gonna end next Thursday at 3:15 p.m. Like that's one of the things I have to say. Last week, you know, was supposed to be the big, you know, rapture of the church, because some people, crazy as they are, said it was gonna be, what was it, the 23rd? I think it was the 23rd. And man, whenever somebody says they know the date of when the rapture of the church is gonna happen, you can know they've been drinking their bathwater. Chalk them off. They're not biblically sound people when they start talking about dates and hours and stuff like that. We need to make sure and be measured on what does the Bible really say? And people love to talk about the sensational, but I really try to push back on that. There's enough that is sensational about the Bible, so you don't have to try to puff air into stuff and make stuff seem more sensational than it really is. So we need to be measured and careful and biblical. It reminds me of the guy who stood on the street corner with a big sign that said, "The end is near." And a driver pulled up and rolled down his window and yelled back, "You religious nuts need to stop with all that fear-mongering." And he sped off in anger. A few seconds later, there was a loud crash around the corner. The man with the sign turned to his friend next to him and said, "You know, maybe I should have just written 'the bridge is out up ahead.'" When God gives us prophecy, he's not trying to scare us. He's attempting to prepare us. That's what prophecy is about. It's not to scare us. It is to prepare us, because he's not shouting doom and gloom. You know, he's warning the bridge is out ahead and you'll find safety in me. That's one of the main things we should get, you know, when we talk about Bible prophecy, is we shouldn't be worried or freaked out. It's a little bit like when Jesus was with the disciples and he was getting ready to go to the cross and he was saying, "I'm gonna leave you guys." And the disciples are freaking out. And so he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You know, you believe in God, believe also in me. And then he started talking about heaven, going to prepare a place for them, and Jesus being the way to heaven. We have all that as well. So you and I don't have to let our hearts be troubled. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 or 8, it says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day," that's the Christian church, "be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." See, you and I as Christians, we have, we're children of the day, we're in the light, we walk in the light, and thus we have the truth. In other words, a Christian is not called to be drowsy or distracted, but awake and alert. And dressed for the times. Remember, Paul said, "Put off your night clothes. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." You know, put on the armor of light, he said in Romans 13. So this is what the Bible prophecy person wants to do. When we do a prophecy update like this, we're just saying we wanna be vigilant, sober, like it says here, not drunk in the night, but of the day, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. This is what we are all about here at Prophecy Update Fridays, first Friday of each month. So we're glad you're here with us. Lots to talk about. Maybe one of the biggest things we've seen in a while, and I don't know if people are seeing it this way, but I've been following this stuff since I was a kid. And I think maybe one of the bigger things that we're seeing right now, in fact, today I had to keep my finger on the pulse of the news, because one of the biggest Bible prophecy things, and I'll tell you why it's a big thing here maybe as we get into it, but this Middle East peace plan that Trump has put together, and it's kind of an amazing thing that he's done. And there's some interesting biblical proportional issues, like just the fact that he's gotten everyone on board with it. That's amazing. When did any president in history get everybody on board? Of course, except for Hamas. But even that seems to maybe be happening. But everybody else in the world seems to be like, yeah, everybody's on board. And this is Trump's, what I'm gonna call his Mideast peace plan, you know, Trump's peace plan. So what happened? Monday, the president of the United States and the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, did a joint press conference to make an announcement about a breakthrough peace agreement that they were trying to achieve in the Gaza with the war, Hamas war there. But just 3 hours ago, Trump announced sort of what happened. In fact, let me just show you. This is a one little over a minute of Trump announcing, I think, from the Oval Office. Let's check this out. This is worth noting.
I want to thank the countries that helped me put this together. Qatar, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Jordan, and so many others. So many people fought so hard. This is a big day. We'll see how it all turns out. We have to get the final word down in concrete. Very importantly, I look forward to having the hostages come home to their parents and having some of the hostages, unfortunately, you know the condition they're in, come home likewise to their parents, because their parents wanted them just as much as though that young man or young woman were alive. So I just want to let you know that this is a very special day, maybe unprecedented in many ways. It is unprecedented. But thank you all, and thank you all to those great countries that helped. We were given a tremendous amount of help. Everybody was unified in wanting this war to end and seeing peace in the Middle East. And we're very close to achieving that. Thank you all, and everybody will be treated fairly.
Kind of interesting. That's this whole message right there. Now, what's interesting is these countries that have helped. I mean, of course, Jordan, Egypt, I guess we've kind of seen them cooperating. And the Abraham Accords from the previous time he was in office, that's been interesting. But places like Qatar, they're on board. Now, this is interesting. How did that happen? Trump worked out a deal. It's like a junior high school drama. Like the Qatar, you know, Qataris, they were upset with Israel and the United States because Israel, remember a few weeks ago when Israel bombed a city in Qatar and took out some Hamas leaders and accidentally killed one of the Qatari people? And the, you know, Qatar, they've got lots of money and they don't want to be a third world country blown to bits. So they didn't like having bombs going off in their cities, and they were mad at Israel. But basically, Trump got them on board with this peace plan, and they said, we'll get on board if you get Israel to apologize. And so Netanyahu, in the Oval Office, called the Qataris and said, I'm sorry. And they said, okay. It's a total junior high material. And Trump is the one who orchestrated this phone call. Like, right there, just said, here's the phone, call him right now and say you're sorry. And Benjamin Netanyahu, he said, I'll apologize for killing their guy. That was collateral damage. That was our bad. But he didn't apologize for taking out the Hamas people and what have you. But you might say, okay, Brett, here we go again, another peace plan in the Middle East. And every president that I've ever known has to have the picture with the Arab and the Israeli and their hands outstretched. I've shown you collections of those pictures, but you know, let me just remind you of a few. Some of the big ones, for example, is the Oslo Accords, what happened way back in 1993, September of 93. Remember Yitzhak Rabin, Bill Clinton, and Yasser Arafat. There was a signing ceremony, and there's the famous picture, Bill Clinton, outstretched arms. I'm the one who ushered in peace in the Middle East. And if you remember, Yitzhak Rabin was assassinated, and that kind of brought the peace process to ground it to a halt, which is always the way it goes with these guys. Maybe you remember the Camp David summit in 2000. That's where you see here at Camp David, Bill Clinton, Ehud Barak, and Yasser Arafat. Now, Arafat, if you're young here, he's the guy, he's dead now, thank the Lord, but he's the one who killed all those athletes in Munich at the Olympics. Yasser Arafat started the whole PLO, put Palestinian as like they're a people group on the map, even though they really kind of aren't. He has sort of invented the Palestinians. That's who that is, that Yasser Arafat. His great uncle, Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, I wanted to keep that in there. And it only got worse from there. They still fought each other and what have you. But this peace process had great promise, Camp David, you know, but it failed. And then, of course, George W. Bush, maybe you remember his roadmap to peace. And there's Bush. That was a famous picture of him talking to Ariel Sharon. And you know, the whole thing didn't work out, obviously. So some would say, well, Brett, this is just a long line of presidents who've tried to do something. Now in this particular one, this week with Trump and Netanyahu with their press conference and what have you, the president came out and announced what he called the President Donald J. Trump Comprehensive Plan to End the Gaza Conflict. That's what he called it. It's a very complex document of 20 points. But it's for me, just as a guy who's been following this, it's stunningly interesting, to really be honest. Trump's team put together kind of an interesting thing. Now, if you're a Bible prophecy person, I've noticed people struggle with this. You'll watch people online and some people will say stuff like, oh great, peace in the Middle East, that's great. And others are like, no, because if this president's the one who ushers peace in the Middle East, that makes him the Antichrist. If you know your Bible, because right, the Antichrist is going to be involved with a covenant and a peace treaty for Israel in the last days. And if that happens, you might get ready for the rapture of the church, because we don't know the day or the hour, but that's a time and season thing. When there's a peace in Israel with the Jews and the Arabs, I think when that actually happens, that's going to be time to come down to the church and start praying and worshiping the Lord, because I think the end is really near. We don't know the day or the hour, but that is definitely going to be something to watch. So you kind of have this sort of a little bit of a conflict in your heart when you think about peace. We're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for they will prosper that love thee. But at the same time, when you and I pray for peace, we're not actually praying, oh, I hope Donald Trump gets peace in the Middle East. Maybe we do. But really, what are we praying when we pray for peace in Jerusalem? What are we praying? For the return of Christ. Because there's really going to be no real peace, according to the Bible, until Christ rules and reigns in his second coming in Jerusalem. So, but sometimes I think we forget that, and we're, oh man, we get all up in the tizzy about peace agreements and stuff like that. I want to share with you, though, why peace agreements do matter, and maybe this one might matter a lot more than the Oslo Accords or the Camp David. This might be the biggest one yet, and maybe the big one, and I'll tell you why here in a minute. So it's an interesting thing. Several enumerated points of the Trump peace plan. Number one, Gaza will be de-radicalized. It'll be a terror-free zone that doesn't pose a threat to its neighbors. And you're like, yeah, of course, great, good. Number two, Gaza will be redeveloped for the benefit of the people of Gaza, who have suffered more than enough. And that's also good. And that's a good moral point. Wouldn't it be great if the people of Gaza really wanted to have peace? That's a big question. Do they really care, or do they want peace? Or is that even, you know, they've been raised to hate the Jews and wipe them off the map at all costs. So that's a big question. Excuse me, but Gaza, you know, they're going to, you know, the Trump plan is to redevelop it, put some resorts. It is beautiful. I've been down there. It's beautiful sea coast, Mediterranean Sea, palm trees. It reminds me of Laguna Beach. Like if you've ever been to Laguna Beach, California, it's on the same latitude as Laguna Beach, and it's the same beach. It's the same palm trees. It's like, it's nice. Except for the rockets that are falling right next to you. Other than that, it's great. But if we could get the weapons and all the radical Islam out of there, and people just, it really could be beautiful in that way. Number three, this is key here. If both sides agree to this proposal, the war will immediately end. Israeli forces will withdraw to the agreed upon line to prepare for hostage release. During this time, all military operations, including aerial and artillery bombardment, will be suspended. The battle lines will remain frozen until conditions are met for the complete stage withdrawal. And then, number four, this is important. Within 72 hours of Israel publicly accepting this agreement, all hostages, alive and deceased, will be returned. Now, here's the interesting thing. I just gave you four of the points of 20. But the interesting thing, the president didn't say that he had come up with this by negotiation. This is sort of him doing the power of the deal kind of thing, where he and his team, Trump's team, put this whole thing together and basically told the world, y'all need to get on board. And he applied pressure in a lot of different ways. This was a very complex strategy, and you kind of have to, whether you love it or hate it, you got to give Trump's administration credit for coming up with this comprehensive plan, because it kind of blows some of the other plans that I've seen over the years out of the water. And It turns on huge pressure to the Hamas. They're sort of painted themselves into a corner, and Trump's taken advantage of that. So the president didn't say this was a group negotiation. He basically had a conversation with the prime minister of Israel and said, are you on board with this? And the answer was yes from Netanyahu. Now, Netanyahu, Israeli's prime minister, said yes, but we're going to need them to prove that they're going to keep this. Netanyahu didn't give it to Trump like, oh, we'll just have him sign a paper and then believe everything, because that's proven to not be trustworthy. But that's built into this plan. If Hamas at any point goes back on this plan, then the plan goes forward without Hamas, which is going to be really bad for Hamas. Another thing that Trump mentioned in that video that I just showed is Qatar, Egypt, Turkey, they all were urging Hamas to accept Trump's Gaza peace plan. And it had to do with pressure. Like the Qataris, like I said, they had blood on their carpets. They didn't want that. They didn't want the third world war, or, you know, third world country war in their own country. And so the Qataris are like, okay, we'll make a deal. Egypt and Turkey, if you've been following or watching Turkey's not on Israel's side, but they are urging this peace plan, which is really a shocker. The president came out and said virtually all parties of interest are agreed, at least in principle, to all these points, all 20 points, with the exception of Hamas. We've been waiting for Hamas's response, which just came a few hours ago, an initial response. I'll tell you about that in a second. So basically, what's going to happen next really falls in Hamas's, it's on their court. Is Hamas going to take the responsibility and sign this agreement and have peace? Now, if you're asking me before this morning, I would have said, not in a million years. But it is interesting, they've already done stuff this afternoon that I'm shocked, and I'll show you that. But today, this Politico article, Trump gives Hamas Sunday till 6 p.m. deadline to accept his peace plan or face all H-E double hockey sticks. All hell will be broken loose. Now, the reason I don't like Trump using that language is hell's going to be 1,000 times worse than whatever Trump's going to do to Hamas. I hope it sort of cartoonizes hell and delegitimizes hell. So I don't like using those terms. I wished our president wouldn't, but I understand he's not a Bible student or cares about that stuff as I do. But in this article, President Donald Trump on Friday set a Sunday deadline for Hamas to respond to his 20-point Gaza peace proposal, threatening that they would face all hell like no one's ever seen before if they reject the offer. We will have peace in the Middle East, one way or the other, Trump wrote in a social media post. He goes on in the post and says, the violence and the bloodshed will stop. Releases of the hostages, all of them, including the bodies of those that are dead now. He says, right now, an agreement must be reached with Hamas by Sunday evening at 6 p.m. Washington, D.C. time. Every country has signed on. If this last chance agreement is not reached, all hell will break loose. He says it again, against Hamas. There will be peace in the Middle East one way or the other. So this is very unlike some of the other agreements where, you know, the president was talking to the Israeli prime minister and the Palestinian leader trying to negotiate. Trump just said, here's the deal, get on board or you will die. That's kind of the art of the deal for him right there. So you think, well, that's not going to work. It seems to be working, at least so far. All those nations are on board. And even this came just a few hours ago, Reuters article, Hamas agrees to parts of Trump's Gaza plan. And it's not even Sunday yet. Trump says Israel must stop bombing, which is kind of interesting, which we'll see. That was just this afternoon. This article says Hamas said it would agree to some aspects of Trump's plan, including releasing the hostages and handing over administration of the enclave, but that it would seek negotiations over many of its other terms. Trump has not said whether the terms would be subject to negotiation. You kind of get a sense that Trump's not really willing, nor is Benjamin Netanyahu willing to negotiate, but Hamas really isn't at a place of negotiation. The reason Trump doesn't feel like they need to negotiate is either they sign it or Trump just says, okay, Israel, do whatever you want. That's basically the plan. Israel go in there and wipe out Hamas once and for all, which some people think that would be better. The problem with that is there's all the Palestinian people that aren't necessarily Hamas, but if Hamas would lay down their arms today, then there would be a lot of lives saved, which we all, of course, care about that. None of us love war. The other side, all the crazy Harvard professors and protesters act like we all love the death of children and women in Gaza, which is so ridiculous. But that's what happens historically. If you know your history, all war, there's death of civilian deaths. And United States, we've had wars that are way worse than what's happened in Gaza. And it's hypocritical for us to act like there can be such a thing as a war without collateral damage. So yes, we all would love to see the war end. We'd love to see peace. but here's what's interesting, you know, as the Gaza Strip, the beachfront right now looks like this, people trying to leave. But I think behind all this is the assumption that Hamas will do no such thing as sign the treaty. I think that might be why the president said, you know, here's the deal. This agreement is unique compared to Oslo or Camp David in that we'll go forward with or without Hamas. We don't need them to sign. We're going to do, this is a process and it's going to happen. Like, that's a very different thing. So if Hamas signs it, great. We'll all be surprised. And if they give over the hostages, we'll all be amazed and blessed by that. There will be the issue of how to make certain Hamas is doing any semblance of honesty or integrity, because they don't even believe in that. Did you know there's a part of Islamic faith that says, if you're fighting for the cause of Allah, you know, when they're yelling Allahu Akbar and stuff, then they can lie through their teeth and that's perfectly fine in Islam. There's actually a name for that that they have in their Arab language. But the more likely scenario, if you ask me, is that Hamas will maybe start to do some of this, maybe act like they're gonna sign it. But I have real doubts whether they really will, but that means that Israel, IDF, will go after them. You know, it's so funny for the world to sort of compare IDF and Israel with the Hamas. You know, Israel, you have a democratic nation. I know there's a lot of bashing of Israel and podcasters, conspiracy theories and all that stuff. But Israel's like the last bastion of freedom and moral values in the whole Middle East. It's the only nation. When you go to Israel, which I've been many, many times, you feel like you're in a free country where you can do what you want and go where you want, and it's beautiful and it's very westernized. Soon as you cross the border into Jordan, which is one of the nicest of the Arab countries, you're in a third world country and it's a dump. There's nice places in Jordan, but it's a third world country, and you don't feel safe there, and you're not free there. Now that's not to say that Israel always acts righteously. That's another false accusation with people. They say people like, you know, these dispensational pastors who believe in the rapture, they think Israel can do no wrong. Well, if you've been around here, Steve, the tour guide, and I have criticized Israel over and over, and especially Steve. Steve is really, you know, come against Benjamin Netanyahu. Like, Steve is an equal opportunity offender. He'll offend anybody, and he's good at it because he's usually right about that stuff. But there's a balance. So it's not to say Israel always acts righteously, but it is to say Israel is a righteously established nation through democracy and freedom. And we'd have to say the same thing about the United States. The United States does not always act righteously. Would you agree with that? We've done bad things over the years. I mean, we could talk about modern day stuff or, you know, May Lai in Vietnam, where our soldiers went and wiped out women and children, like group numbing, horrible situation. We've done things bad, but we have been a righteously established nation, I believe. Now, that's been challenged as well. But for the record, there's no moral equivalence between Hamas and Israel, and the world tries to act like there is. Hamas, if you recall, are terrorists. And we're talking about the taking of hostages, the brutal murder of people, of course. We're talking about October 7th, which is 2 years ago now. So incredibly gruesome and deadly. And we know this part of the long-term plan Hamas wants to rape, pillage, and plunder and kill all Jews. Like that's, they've been vocal about that. Israel has never wanted to wipe out or kill Palestinians, but in defense, it's they've had to defend their nation, and they have the right to exist as a country to protect themselves. So the long-term plan of Hamas is the total annihilation, truly, you know, wiping out a people group. That's the that's in the Hamas charter. So you can't compare the two. They're not the same. But this plan calls for, you know, basically Trump's plan calls for a transitional governance for Gaza. And it says explicitly it won't be Israel. And it for sure won't be Hamas. Now, there's a few things that Trump says that if you're a Bible person, you're like, wait a minute, what? Like this. Here's a little snippet. Notice, tell me if there's something that kind of catches your eye as a Bible student with this statement Trump made. I think this was yesterday.
Prime Minister Netanyahu and I have just concluded an important meeting on many vital issues, including Iran, trade, the expansion of the Abraham Accords, and most importantly, we discussed how to end the war in Gaza, but it's just a part of the bigger picture, which is peace in the Middle East. And let's call it eternal peace in the Middle East. My plan calls for the creation of a new international oversight body, the Board of Peace, we call it. The Board of Peace, sort of a beautiful name, the Board of Peace, which
beautiful
will
name.
Be
Board of Peace.
Headed, not at my request, believe me, I'm very busy, but we have to make sure this works. The leaders of the Arab world and Israel and everybody involved asked me to do this, so it'll be headed by a gentleman known as President Donald J. Trump of the United States.
Yeah. So, interesting, he's the head of the Board of Peace. That's one thing that's interesting. Was there anything else in there that he said that caught your fancy? Eternal peace. Oh, interesting language. Eternal peace. Will this just be another peace deal that will end with more violence? I don't know. I really don't know. But this one has the markings of something that's very different than all the others. And you say, well, Brett, what's your point? Well, this makes me want to go back to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say is going to happen at the end? Because if you're a nominal Bible prophecy buff, you know that the Bible talks about how there'll be a time of peace and safety. The Bible talks about that. But at the same time, it's hard to figure. A lot of us scratch our heads because it also talks about wars and rumors of wars. Jesus talked about that being the last day. So which one is it? Is it walled villages and peace or no walls? Is it wars and rumors of wars? And how is there going to be, it seems like there's going to be somehow kind of both. When you read your Bible prophecy, there's going to be wars and the nations are going to be more and more angry at Israel. Are they going to get angrier, or are they going to have peace? Well, what we're watching right now is a mix of both. The world is raging against Israel on one sort of side of the coin, but on the other side of the coin, the whole world's saying, kumbaya, this is going to be great. Israel's going to, and this peace deal with Trump, it's all going to be peace and wonderful. And so we're seeing that same sort of tension we see in Bible prophecy. Now, you that are Bible prophecy people, you might say, well, if Trump ushers in peace here, does that make him the Antichrist? Because do you remember what the Antichrist is going to be a part of? He's going to confirm a peace treaty with Israel, if you know your Bible. Where does it say that? Well, let's go to that, Daniel chapter 9. Boy, we don't have time to go into all of Daniel chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. I'm not even going to try that because but you can look that up. We've got teachings on that, the 70 weeks of Daniel. But sort of tucked in the middle of that whole most incredible prophecy God gave to Daniel, we read about this where it says, and he, context, we're talking about the Antichrist, this coming world leader that's going to broker a peace deal. And he's going to be kind of the controller, the ruler of the world. And he's going to cause there to be an economic rule, a religious rule, a military rule. And he's going to be this, you know, sort of unholy trinity of the beast, Antichrist, the false prophet. and this is going to be an interesting sort of poser in place of God kind of thing. Antichrist is not just really against Christ, but it's in place of Christ. That's what this world leader is going to do. Well, what's he going to do? Well, the prophet Daniel writes this. He says he, the Antichrist, will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Huh? What? Well, again, this does take a little bit to unravel, but let me just give you, I'm going to give you a few quick things. I want you to notice two main words. Notice the word confirm. He, the Antichrist, this coming world leader, will confirm the covenant with many. Okay, we'll talk about that. But before we do that, what's he confirming and why and how long? For 1 week. Okay, 7 days? No. How long is this actually going to be? Anybody know? 7 years. Because if you look at the Hebrew text here carefully, there's words that are interchanged in the Hebrew that has to do with 7 days or a week of 7 years. When we in English say 1 week, we're talking about 7 days. In Hebrew, if you're saying 1 week, you can mean 7 days or 7 years. And that comes into play, by the way, a lot with the Hebrew calendar and the Hebrew, you know, like the doulos slave after 7 years, like 7 year segments are kind of a big deal in Hebrew. And there's this word called heptad in the Hebrew, which is a year. That's what we're talking about here. So, I want you to see that 1 week in this verse, and I've done in-depth studies on this. I'm just giving a quick thing here, but we're talking about 1 week of 7 years. And then it says, and in the midst of that 7 years, that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, this is an event that we as Bible, you know, students, we define as the abomination of desolation. Where do we get that? Well, from this verse, it says, the abominations, he shall make it desolate. And then Jesus referred to this in Matthew 24. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, what's the end of the world going to look like? And Jesus talked for a lot of red letters, page after page, talking about here's what's going to be, wars and rumors of wars, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. The love of many will grow cold, Jesus said. But as he's getting into this rap about the end, he says, and by the way, pray, because the time is coming when the abomination that Daniel spoke of, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that makes things desolate. The abomination that makes desolation is going to happen. Now, what is that? Well, that's where we believe in the Bible. There's several temple periods. Some people say there's two temple periods. I think there's actually five. But I'm not going to go into that either because that's a whole nother teaching. But there's the Solomon temple. Then that temple got destroyed. And then there was the rebuilt temple of Zerubbabel. And then there's a third temple when Herod the Great, during the time of Christ, remodeled or rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple. That's the third. And then Paul says, what? Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's the fourth temple. And then there's a fifth temple in Ezekiel that's going to be in the millennial kingdom. But there might even be a sixth temple. And I'll tell you where that is during the tribulation. Because for the abomination of desolation to happen, what is that? That's where this Antichrist is going to come in and make the sacrificial system of the Jews cease. Well, Brett, that's a problem because the Jews don't have a sacrificial system right now. Correct. Does anybody know why the Jews don't have sacrifice right now? They'd love to. They don't. Because they don't have a temple. So when I go to the Jerusalem and talk to the Jews there and I say, man, you know, the way you guys are supposed to atone for your sins is through sacrifice. Well, how do you do that? And they on the street say, well, we pray. I say, yeah, but your Hebrew Bible says that without, you know, the shedding of blood, there's kind of no remission of sin. So, well, we just pray and we pray someday we'll get our temple built again. And there's a group in Jerusalem, kind of a goofy little group, but maybe they're the ones that God's going to use because they're called the Temple Institute and they've got all the stuff to rebuild the temple. They're ready to roll. They just don't have the political green light to do it. Because guess what's on the Temple Mount right now? The Dome of the Rock Shrine, which is very Muslim if you didn't know that. So what's going to happen? This is where we believe from the Bible and this verse and many others that this Antichrist is going to come and confirm a covenant with many. And the idea there is many nations. And it's going to be for a 7-year period. And in the midst of that 7-year period, we know exactly when the abomination of desolation is going to happen. The very center, 42 months into the 7-year period, 3.5 years, he's going to, after 3.5 years of the 7, he's going to go into the temple and defile the temple. Did you know there was a foreshadow story of the exact same thing that happened? Does anybody remember? Who was the guy that was the picture of the Antichrist? Antiochus Epiphanes, right around 170 BC. Remember, he goes into the temple in Jerusalem, kills tens of thousands of Jews, smears pig's blood all over the temple and the temple furniture, which is not kosher, makes the priests drink pig's blood, and it's this whole defiling of the temple. And Daniel refers to that and talks about how that's like the abomination of desolation. And then Daniel's gaze goes from Antiochus Epiphanes, 170 BC, to this future character and says, it's going to be really just like that. This Antichrist is going to come and destroy and defile the temple as Antiochus Epiphanes did. Now, if you remember Epiphanes, they did a play on words. They called him Epimanes, which was, you know, basically Epiphanes means he's God, but Epimanes means the madman. So the Jews called him the madman. When he tried to get one of the priests to drink pig's blood, he wouldn't do it, so he slit the priest's throat and killed him on the steps of the temple. That priest had a few sons named the Maccabees. Remember the Maccabean revolt against Antioch Epiphanes? And they destroyed army. And the Maccabees took over and lit the candles in the temple and rededicated the temple, and that's what Hanukkah is all about. Okay, so this is just stuff. I'm just talking history here, but it's all a foreshadow of what's talked about in that 70th week, the final 70th week or the 7-year period. And in the middle of that week, the same thing's going to happen, the abomination of desolation, where this Antichrist is going to come and cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease for the overspreading of abominations. He'll make it desolate. Jesus referred to that. Now, you say, Brad, okay, got it. What does that have to do with anything? Well, what I want you to notice here is the language here is actually even clearer in the English, but it's even clearer in the Hebrew. Is he going to write and make a covenant with the Jews? Is the Antichrist going to create a covenant with the Jews? I'm using that language carefully. The answer is no. What is he going to do? He's going to confirm a covenant. Now this is where you have to kind of remember. He's earlier in Daniel 9. He's called the Prince of the People or the People of the Prince, and he's this coming world leader. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about what he's going to do. In fact, would you grab your Bible and turn there with me real quick? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because I want to show you what he's going to do, and this is going to play into what does that have to do with this peace agreement that Trump is sort of enforcing on the world right now. Many nations are involved, which is kind of interesting. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, this is talking about this coming world leader, Antichrist. Only Paul's talking about it here. And we start in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, which the implication, this is a deceptive situation. You can be deceived. So don't let anybody deceive you. It says, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there's before the Antichrist, who's called the son of perdition. By the way, in the Bible, Antichrist has tons of titles, and Antichrist is one of the least of the used. I don't know why that one sticks with us, but he's called son of perdition, man of sin, the Assyrian, there's the beast. He's called a lot of things, but Antichrist is the one that we typically know. But there's going to be an apostasia or a falling away, which I wonder if we're seeing that as the precursor to the coming of the Antichrist. But it says, there'll be a falling away first, verse 3, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Who, what's he going to do? Verse 4, oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What's that event called when he goes into the temple and calls himself God? The abomination of desolation. That's the same thing Daniel's talking about. Now he goes, kind of backs up verse 5. He says, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Don't you remember? I already told you this, Paul says. And verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. What's withholding the coming of the Antichrist? Well, he tells us in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, this is confusing for a lot of people. I don't think it's that confusing. The confusing part is King James language, let. We don't even use that English word except in tennis. Remember when you serve and your ball hits the net and it doesn't go over quite right? That's called a let. That's the old English word for let, which means to hold back something from going over. That's why it's called let. So it says, he who now letteth will let until it's time for this Antichrist to be revealed. So who's the he here? Well, there's debate. The biggest debate, there's several, but the biggest debate, is that the church or is that the Holy Spirit? And my answer on these often when there's two, is it the church or is it the Holy Spirit? My answer is often what? Yes. I think there's reasons people argue. It's the church. No, it's the Holy Spirit. The and they're arguing. But where's the Holy Spirit operating? Through the church. The manifestations of the Spirit is through his people. So I think it's both. But as soon as the church, being led by the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way, so if you want to be mad and say, Brad, I think it's the Holy Spirit, I'll say, you're right, I'm with you. And I say, no, I think it's the church. I'm like, yeah, you're right, I agree with you too. So don't be mad, but you can debate that. I'm not going to die on that battlefield, but that's what I believe. But he who now lets will let until he, whether that's the church or the Holy Spirit or whoever's letting, be taken out of the way. Now, will the Holy Spirit be left off the earth? No, I don't believe so, because we see evidence of the Spirit in the book of Revelation in the tribulation period. But the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way of letting the evil of this world just go unleashed. Right now, you and I, as the church of Jesus Christ, we're letting, barely. We're holding back. Can you imagine if all of a sudden all of Christians are taken out of the world? What's gonna happen with LGBTQ plus EIEIO? Like they're gonna just keep, without the church letting, they're just gonna keep adding letters to their little acronym. And it's gonna get more and more perverse and corrupt because the church is out of the way. They're gonna love it. There's gonna be celebration when we're taken out because we're holding back wickedness. But as soon as the church be taken out of the way, then verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, that's the Antichrist, with all power and signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So where are all the saved people at this point? We went to heaven in the rapture. Brett, I don't believe in the rapture. Oh, did you notice? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, which we didn't read, but just check it out. Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together with them, that you soon not be shaken in mind or troubled. There's two events talked about there in verse 1. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what would we call that? The second coming of Christ. We all believe that. And even if you don't believe in the rapture, guess what? You believe in that. So you believe in the second coming. Most Christians believe in the second coming of Christ. The rapture is not a coming. It's a meeting. We meet him in the air. He's not going to put his foot down. That's the second coming of Christ. So people say the rapture is not about, well, it's right there. And it's in 1 Thessalonians as well as 2 Thessalonians and other places as well. So, but with that, after the rapture of the church, man, evil is unleashed. Why? Because the church has been holding it back by the power of the Holy Spirit. Basically this deceivableness that's talked about. Revelation 13 calls this man the beast who will deceive the world. And that 7-year period called tribulations when he's gonna do all that. So here's what's interesting. According to Daniel 9:27, the verse we were just going over, he is gonna confirm a covenant with many for 7 years. That's what it says in Daniel 9:27. The word confirm, back to our verse in Daniel, is the word confirm is gavar. I think if you say it right, it's gavar. You got to get the and then. But it means to prevail, to be mighty, to have strength and be great. He's going to strengthen and make mighty the a covenant. But the implication of that a lot of people have missed is whoever this Antichrist is, he's going to enforce or ratify an existing agreement. That's the idea. What's the existing agreement that the Antichrist might ratify? Don't know. But if everything happens that Trump has tried to get in his 20-point plan, it's the most robust, most amazing, most agreed on among the world nations agreement I've seen in my lifetime with all the peace talks between Arabs and Israelis. This one is really something. And to see people sort of jumping on board makes me interested. Could it be, now I'm not saying it is the one, but could it be that Trump's peace plan is the one? I'm not saying Trump's the Antichrist. I'm going on record saying that because some people will get, Brett said Trump's the Antichrist. No, I didn't say that. But if he, we did talk about earlier, do you remember when I said the guy who makes peace with the Arabs and Israelis, he's gonna be the Antichrist. Well, I don't really know that that's exactly true. I think whoever makes this peace agreement, this might be the agreement that the Antichrist will come and strengthen, prevail, make even mightier and make great. He'll use an existing agreement rather than creating a new one from scratch. And notice in Daniel 9:27, the covenant is made with many, many nations. So this involves, of course, the nation of Israel with other nations like Qatar, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, the global entities, Abraham Accords, all that stuff, which is still a shock. The Abraham Accords, it's a shock that he even got that in his first term. And he didn't get credit for that. Now, as Bible prophecy people, should we be glad about the Abraham Accords or sad about the Abraham Accords? Well, it kind of depends on your perspective because, you know, you think, well, it's great, peace for the Middle East. Yeah, but that also is setting the stage for the Antichrist. And what's gonna happen? He'll confirm or ratify this covenant that's already existing. And he's gonna do that. He's gonna confirm it for 7 years. But what's gonna happen? He's gonna blow up that covenant at 3.5 year part in the middle of the tribulation. So he breaks it down, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, 42 months, 42 months. So this is where it's interesting. When will the rapture of the church happen? We don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour. But I do believe that it'll be somewhere around the season, like the Bible says, you'll know the times and the seasons. It'll be somewhere around the season when a peace treaty is made with Israel and all the nations. But it also has to be volatile enough to usher in Armageddon, where all the nations of the world turn their guns against Israel. What's gonna happen? What are the political conditions for that to happen? Well, you gotta have a peace agreement with Arabs and Israelis and this sort of Shangri-La peace all of a sudden. But at the same time, the world has to be edgy enough to where just in 3.5 short years, the whole world's gonna turn all their guns on Israel. Does that sound like a time period you can think of? Right now. Right now is a time where the world is saying, oh yeah, kumbaya with Trump's peace agreement, and let's get everybody on board, and this is wonderful. Meanwhile, people are spewing hatred for Jews all over the world, and all the nations hate Israel, even though this peace plan is seemingly being adopted. And like the same conundrum that we see there, or juxtaposition, I should say, is the same thing we're gonna see in the last days. Well, we're gonna be in heaven, I think, when we see, we won't be here on the abomination of desolation because I'm a pre-tribber. And if you're not a pre-tribber, that's great, I love you. But when you get raptured, you'll see that we were right and you were wrong. And it'll be great. I'm just joking, I'm just trying to, a little levity. Now, this is interesting because this is the stuff that Paul's talking about. And we read about it in Daniel and Paul's writings all throughout the Bible, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, as they shall not escape. So the initial stages of this agreement will be peaceful, and many of the world members will celebrate. But the Antichrist will be fully revealed in the abomination of desolation. And by the way, this peace treaty, many of us believe this is when the Jews will be able to build their temple. When that treaty is strengthened, Could it be that Trump's beginning that? And by the way, did you know that Saudi Arabia, of all people, I think I shared this at a prophecy update maybe a couple years ago. Saudi Arabia has been interested in trying to help the Jews get their temple on the Temple Mount. Have you guys heard that? It's shocking. Like, they've had talks about how can we help you get your temple? I think that could be part of the strengthening of the Antichrist to get it to where the Jews, they're ready. They have all the materials. They have the candelabra, you know, the big golden lampstand. They got the laver and all the stuff they need. The altar of incense, all the building equipment so they can build their temple on the Temple Mount. But that's going to set it up because the temple has to be rebuilt. And then the abomination of desolation happens. That's after the Jews build their temple, get it all done. It's all nice, new, and shiny. And then he's going to come and be worshiped as God in the middle of the tribulation period. Well, the reason I wanted you to see that is because a lot of times I find there's confusion about, well, what if there is peace in the Middle East? And what happens if the Jews make a peace deal with, and what if the Hamas truly lays down their arms? Brett, does that mean we're getting closer to the end, or does that mean we're getting further from the end? I know it serves my purpose, and that is, well, Brett, you're telling us to be watching and ready and sober and vigilant. I think that's the way the Lord wants us. There's an imminence that God talks about in his word, that we're supposed to live our life just wondering, could happen today. And that's the way it is. So whether it's peace or war, I think either scenario works, and the Lord's going to work it all out in the end. But we are still supposed to watch. So with all that said, hatred for the Jews, along with celebration of what Netanyahu is doing with Trump. It's such a weird conundrum. Did you guys see the UN walkout just last week? This is that. I'll show you that. Trump, or Netanyahu hasn't even said a word yet. He's just getting up there.
Please order in the hall.
And I want you to see,
there's order in the hall.
Hundreds of nations, or 100 nations are walking out of the UN before he even says one word. Look at that.
Please order in the hall.
They're just saying, yeah, now that's Israel clapping for him. And they're but this was kind of a big deal. The whole world saying, yeah, we hate Israel. And they walked out on, now he gave quite a, he seemed
please
unfazed,
order in the hall,
by the way.
And please be seated.
And he gave a powerful speech, even though it was to mostly an empty room. There's the upper deck where there were supporters of Israel. But one of the things, it's not just the world, but one of the things that we're seeing uniquely today, and this is something we're supposed to be praying about. Remember, please, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for they will prosper that love thee. People love Jerusalemites. People live in Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We're supposed to love them. But a New York Times article came out September 25th, just a few days ago, American support for Israel dramatically declines, Times Siena poll finds. A majority of American voters now oppose sending additional economic and military aid to Israel, a stunning reversal in public opinion since October 7th, 2023. In the aftermath of Hamas-led attacks on Israel October 7th, American voters broadly sympathized with Israeli over Palestinians, with 47% siding with Israel and 20% with Palestinians. In the new poll, 34% said they sided with Israel and 35% with the Palestinians. 31% said they were unsure or backed both equally. So more Americans support the Palestinian cause now than Israel, which that's new. This means the tide is turning in America against. In fact, here's where it's concerning to me. Because an entire generation, in fact, check out this Politico article, an entire generation of Americans is turning on Israel. It's Gen Z. Polling the public makes clear that generational change is coming that is set to reshape U.S. policy toward Israel in fundamental ways. On both the left and the right, young Americans are growing more skeptical, offering unconditional U.S. support to Israel, particularly as the death toll in Gaza rises. At the same time, younger Israelis, Gen Z Israelis, are veering hard to the right, becoming more nationalist and religious and less sympathetic to Palestinians. So if you kind of think about, you know, picture all of us Gen Xers and even millennials getting old and start dying off, you're left with Israelis that are more into saying we're religious and we're also pro-Israel, not for the Palestinians. And then American Gen Zers are saying, yeah, we hate Israel and we love Palestine. So we're headed the same way a lot of these European countries have gone, where they hate Israel. That's where America's going, if you see the stats. More than half American adults, 53% now have an unfavorable opinion of Israel, and only 32% have confidence in Netanyahu, according to Pew Research. This is biblical prophecy. This is foretold in the scriptures that the world would grow to hate and despise Israel. When we read the scriptures in Matthew 24, it talks about a world that will hate you because you follow Christ or you're linked to Christ. Persecution will rise, false prophets will come, the love of many will wax cold. In the last days, hearts will become hardened, men will turn against each other, whole households will go against each other, husbands against wives, children against their parents. These are all things Jesus talked about. And we're seeing that happen. That's one of the things we're seeing. And when we see those things, what are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus said in Luke 21, 28, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So we're seeing all kinds of signs of the times. This peace deal is something to watch. It's gonna be interesting to see if this sticks, if this one gets traction. Could it mean, it just gets me excited, could it mean that Antichrist is near, that he's gonna come and confirm a covenant with Israel and make it even stronger than whatever Trump made? Because it's a pre-existing covenant. Could this be the one? I don't know. We don't know. But it is interesting to watch. And it's not a time to be messing around with sin. It's a time to be serving Christ. One of the things I've noticed that people that don't believe in the rapture of the church, or even post-trib rapture people, they say, you guys that are pre-trib, you just sit around and wait for the rapture. And you know, it's an excuse just to be lazy. All I know is this, the Christians that I know that believe in pre-trib are the busiest people, doing stuff like the PDX crusade and trying to share the gospel as much as we can. Like, that's a false, it's a straw man argument. The most busy people I know are pre-tribbers. And why? Because, man, we got work to do before the rapture of the church. We should be busy about the king's business. That's what Daniel did. That's what we should do. Well, I shift gears. Also, horrific terror attack, anti-Semitism. Did you see yesterday in Manchester, England, targeting Jews on Yom Kippur? The terrorist Jihad al-Shami, a 35-year-old British citizen of Syrian descent, rammed his car into people outside the Heaton Park Hebrew Congregation Synagogue on Thursday, and then began stabbing them, killing two members of the Jewish community and seriously injuring four more before he was shot dead by the police. So, you know, we're just seeing hatred for Jews and anti-Semitism. This is one more yesterday, and it's going on and on. Meanwhile, what is the Pope doing to help the world? Well, this is what he was doing. I think was this yesterday. Pope Leo, blessing ice, sparks anger, pagan earth worship ritual. What was this all about? Well, the Pope came and prayed. Let's be somber and watch what the Pope does here.
This water, may it awaken our hearts, cleanse our indifference, soothe our grief, and renew our hope through Christ our Lord.
First of all, it's weird having a Pope that speaks like he's from Baltimore or New York. Where is he from? But he said, may this water do everything that actually Jesus does. If you're a Catholic, can I just ask, does this make you really like, that's awesome? Because this is not really biblical, what he's doing here, and this whole praying over this piece of glacier from the melting ice, and it got weirder and weirder. Arnold Schwarzenegger was there too, by the way. And they started this little river of a silk cloth symbolizing the water of the earth. And the Pope oversaw this passing of this silk blanket to symbolize the water flowing over the earth. Look at this, they're all standing there. This is almost like a bad Saturday Night Live skit or something. Like if you ask me, like, look at these, they're all earth worshiping people about the water of the earth, and they're making it look like a river. You know what this reminds me of is, do you guys remember in Napoleon, the Happy Hands? It had the same vibe. The same exact vibe. Now, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have. I, if you're a Catholic, I'm sorry. Sort of. Meanwhile, so the Pope's blessing an ice cube while... Now, this is weird. What a weird juxtaposition. I just showed you what the Pope does, but I want to leave him up there just for a second. But no. But what about... Who's talking about the actual Christian persecuted people in Nigeria? Like, what's the Pope saying about that? He's relatively silent. He's very, very little, if any, talked about that. Why isn't he... Well, you know who's the biggest secular atheist in Bill Maher? Did you see what he said? Let's check this out.
The fact that this issue has not gotten on people's radar...
Right, no one's talking about it.
It's pretty amazing. If you don't know what's going on in Nigeria, mm-hmm. your media sources suck. You are in a bubble. And again, I'm not a Christian, but they are systematically yep. killing the Christians in Nigeria. They've killed over 100,000 since 2009. They've burned 18,000 churches. This is so much more. These are their Islamists, Boko mm-hmm. Haram. This is so much more of a genocide attempt yeah. than what is going on in Gaza. They are literally attempting to wipe out the Christian population of an entire country. Where are the kids protesting this?
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. So thank you.
I mean, you know, if you know Bill Maher, he's as anti-Christian as it gets. But here he is saying, where, you know, and it's not just that the Pope is silent. Christian pastors are shockingly silent about this. I think we should be talking about it because these are our brothers and sisters that love Jesus that are being chopped up with machetes by Boko Haram. Now, despite the danger, the Christian faith remains strong in Africa. As the book of Romans reminds us, you remember Romans chapter 8, verse 34 through 39? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, we need to be praying this, Romans 8, 34 through 39, for our brothers and sisters in Africa. And this is personal for me because, you know, Burkina Faso is right next to Nigeria. And Burkina Faso is just as much under attack. Nigeria is a little more famous than Burkina Faso, but I have brothers and sisters and friends, true friends that live in Burkina Faso, and they're getting the same thing. So even in the face of relentless violence, and in fact, this is a video of a church, this town was killed and hacked up, and then they burned the church, which I've been to these churches. The church that you're about to see I've preached in churches that look just like this one. They put a tin roof on it with some, you know, rough sawn, trusses that hold the roof on, but it's really just mud. They're not fancy concrete blocks. They're just mud church buildings. But this church, they killed a bunch of the people, burned down the church. And then right after they left, this church went and worshiped the Lord. And this is a video of that. I've sat with these same Christians and talked with them about the word, and man, these guys and girls, the women, they love Jesus Christ. And it's hard for us to think of a world across the other side of the earth and African, the bush of Africa and stuff. But they're truly being persecuted. And one of the things, another false thing that sometimes post-tribbers say is, you pre-tribbers think that nothing bad's gonna happen to you and you're gonna escape all these things. Well, things could get really worse before the rapture of the church, and we've never denied that. This is happening in lots of places around the world. By the way, we're seeing hints of persecution. Even Canada, the Canadian province, plans to ban praying in public and will introduce legislation this fall. The premier in Quebec and the province is planning on banning praying in public. according to a statement from secularism minister. There's a secularism minister. Minister Jean-Francois Roberger. That explains a lot right there. He told reporters, the proliferation of street prayer is a serious and sensitive issue. He added, the premier of Quebec has given me a mandate to strengthen secularism, and I'm determined to fulfill this mandate diligently. This fall, we will introduce a bill to strengthen secularism in Quebec, in particular by banning street prayers. We're seeing that. Now, meanwhile, with our current administration, we're seeing the United States kind of go the opposite way. Christians are becoming more bold. Did you see this from the State Department? This was just September 5th. The State Department said, our nation was founded on the recognition that moral virtue and a steadfast faith in God are necessary preconditions for freedom, which is true if you know your history. Yet under the Biden administration, U.S. foreign policy belittled Christianity and weaponized government against faith. That era has ended. Under POTUS, yes. Under POTUS, President of the United States leadership, the State Department will eradicate practices that devalue and demean the Christian faith. Now, this is interesting. What an interesting compare Canada, the United States. But, I feel like this is something we should pray about because, I'm glad that we're starting to say, let's be able to pray. And this nation is going to fail unless we have faith in God. And I believe that. But we have to be careful. We can't legislate Christianity and make people be Christians. That doesn't work. They need to be saved. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read that they need to have Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how you change people. You can't make them do that. So I'm glad for this statement, but I also am thinking, man, we got work to do. And then who's going to be the next president? Will the next president be like our current leadership that says, yeah, religious freedom and liberty is a big deal? Or will the next administration be worse than the Biden administration and be more like Canada? That's where much of the world is going, to say no more prayer, no more Christianity. And it's getting worse. Harbinger's Daily article, violent attacks against Christian increase as global media turns a blind eye. And this article just kind of recognizes the Nigerian crisis and how nobody's talking about it. Why is no one talking? The 7 of the 10 deadliest countries that Christians live in. Did you know there's like 380 million Christians that are in constant fear of dying for their faith today? 380, that's more than people than are in America. That's a lot of people around the world. Nigeria, the Democratic Republic of the Congo, Burkina Faso, Cameroon, Niger, Central Africa Republic, and Mozambique are the top most persecuted nations in the world. Last June, just June, more than 200 Christians were brutally massacred in a village called Yalawata in central Nigeria. The daily killing continues since then. This is something that's happened. And by the way, Syrian crisis, there's Christians there and Druze communities that have faced violent attacks. Syria's new interim Islamist leader, President Ahmad al-Sharaa, was widely known as a radical, fundamentalist Muslim, but he's been attacking Christians and Druze up in Syria. And on we could go. China, others. But that's one of the signs of the times. Christian persecution. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 24. And I've been tracking that, but that's one of the things I wanted to bring up is something we should definitely be praying for our brothers and sisters. Because guess what? If things go the way I think they're going to go, we're going to hope that they're praying for us someday. I could see a day where we find ourselves persecuted. We have Christians being, hated in downtown Portland. If you talk to Antifa and the people down there, screaming and yelling and dressing up in weird outfits and all that stuff, they hate Christianity and they hate Christians and they would just as soon see you dead. And we're seeing that after the Charlie Kirk assassination. We're seeing where there's people that we thought were a little strange, but we didn't know they were that bold to say, yeah, he deserves to die in an assassination kind of way. We saw tens of thousands of TikTokers say that. And that's a young generation that believes that, yeah, he deserved to be killed because he was an outspoken Christian. Don't be surprised if that could come. Well, Brett, I've got my guns and my gold and my Cheerios stored up and I'll just bunker down. One of the things that's really flawed about that, do you realize your gun and your gold's not going to help you because of the modern day weapons that our world has? Do you have a swarm of drones? Because that's kind of what you need. And maybe a nuclear weapon would be helpful too. Have you seen the end times tech that's going on? I haven't talked about this one for a while, and I do like sort of camping out on this, but there was a Disclosed TV article, AI-powered drone swarms. I've already talked about autonomous drones in previous but there's all kinds of things they've invented. They've invented these fiber optic wire drones that fly with a little hair-like string attached, and they can go for a mile. And the reason that's cool is they're not autonomous. They're still worried about having weaponized drones that are have their own AI to control them and to find and target their enemies. They're a little afraid about having drones that do that because then you have the Terminator problem. So this fiber optic one is one they're using where they're connected. Well, then the Russians figured out ways to use barbed wire that spins to sort of try to snag the drones that are coming in and wipe out the fiber before, so that it'll lose control. Like it's interesting to watch. But these drone swarms, Ukraine has deployed AI-powered drone swarms for a year. The first routine combat use of this technology developed by local company Swarmer. The software enables up to 8 drones to autonomously coordinate, identify, and strike Russian targets. You set the target, and the drone does the rest, they said. And Ukraine last year faces high costs, but the drone stuff is their cheapest way and most effective way to battle. Kind of interesting. They can blow up a $20 million tank with a $500 drone, and that's the way it's been going. Folks have been talking about how the potential of drone swarms to change warfare. Zach Kallenborn, the drone warfare analyst, he said to the Journal, he said, drone swarms were not really thought to be very, very near in the future, but until now, they've been more than prophecy than reality, but now they're reality. It's interesting use of words. They were prophecy. If you read the book of Revelation, there's these swarm-like beasts or creatures or weapons that John talks about. If you're John the Apostle and you're seeing a vision of drone swarms, what do you think? Locusts in the sky with flames coming out of their nostrils, with hair like women, as their blades are like what was John saying? I don't know. I'm not sure, but I think you might've been seeing modern tech. Speaking of modern tech, and I'm almost done, MSN article, Bill Gates declares the end of smartphone era and unveils its surprising replacement. What's the replacement for your smartphone? He says in a bold prediction, making waves across the tech world, Bill Gates suggested that smartphones could be obsolete and replaced by entirely new technology. Gates envisions a future where electronic tattoos become the new norm. Instead of holding a phone in our hands, these tattoos can allow us to communicate, access the internet, even monitor our own health, all without a screen in sight. The key advantage, these tattoos are integrated into the body. For you Bible people, that starts to make you go, oh. Imagine having a device embedded in your skin, this article says, that lets you interact with the world through simple gestures or touch. A sleek, unobtrusive, and possibly more intuitive than anything we've seen so far. The tattoos are powered by tiny nanocapacitors. They don't require bulky batteries or displays, making them far more subtle alternative to the mobile devices of today. The tattoos could replace the need for passwords, credit cards, even physical keys. In theory, they can provide a level of security that's far more robust than anything we have today thanks to their biometric uniqueness. Slash Gear article, what is an electric tattoo and how does it work? The new tattoo is capable of measuring brain activity. Sprayed directly onto a patient's scalp, these electric tattoos can monitor brainwaves. In the same way those little electrodes with wires, the e-tattoo does the same thing, really, virtually, with polymer-infused ink capable of carrying electronic signals, brain cells used to communicate one with another. It's a method called electroencephalography, which refers to a field of studying brain waves. Interestingly, tattoo artists have become applying these concepts to body art, already experiencing with built-in lights, circuit systems, also known as electric tattoos. This innovative style can produce designs that glow under ultraviolet light, can be turned on and off, emitting unique light signatures. So people are gonna start looking like Christmas trees now. All you tatted up people are gonna be able to like shining and stuff like that. Of course, if you're new to the Bible, you're like, well, what does this have to do with anything? Well, if the mark of the beast is in the Bible, the clearest teaching of the mark of the beast is found in Revelation 13 and 14. But it says in Revelation 13, 16, it says, and that he, this Antichrist, same guy we were talking about earlier, will cause all, both small, great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And that no man might buy or sell. Remember they said you can buy and sell with this tattoo, this sort of deal, that no man will buy or sell save he that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So what will that be? This verse reveals a universal enforcement. Everybody will be required to have this mark. The location will be in the right hand or in the forehead. What will it do? Economic control. The mark will be necessary for buying, selling, and typical survival. Well, Brett, who would do that? We'll talk about that in a second. But one of the things that I always kind of laugh at, people say, did I take the mark of the beast? I got a new cell phone. Or did I get the mark of the beast? I've got a smart card. Or did I take the mark of the beast? I got a tattoo on my forehead with a UBC code. Well, maybe you did there. I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. No. The mark of the beast, according to this verse, is linked to allegiance to the beast, the Antichrist. It's a counterfeit form of worship. So you'll know when you're taking the mark of the beast. Some people sort of act like, well, what if I accidentally take the mark? You won't. It'll be very clear when the mark of the beast is revealed, which, by the way, I don't believe will be here. We're going to be raptured before this really gets into gear, which is wonderful. Revelation 14, 9 through 10, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his head, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God. This shows spiritual danger, receiving the mark, not just an economic decision, it's a rejection of God and an act of worship toward the Antichrist. That's one of the things. So how would people possibly accept such a thing? While scripture doesn't exactly describe the technology or method the mark will be received, it does give us the conditions which people will receive it. First of all, economic pressure. No one can buy or sell that. That'll be a nice incentive, don't you think, to get a mark in your forehead or on your wrist, and also to keep your job, to earn money, to spend money, you'll have to have this mark in the tribulation period. Side note, did you see the Not the Bee article? This is not satire. United Kingdom to introduce digital ID, which will be mandatory in order to work. Remember during COVID, they were talking about digital ID, and we were all like, uh-oh, this is starting to sound a little mark of the beast. Well, UK is doing that. They used the vaccine as an excuse why everybody needed a digital. Babylon's being funny with the UBC code on the guy's forehead, but... this is where Keir Starmer, the Global Progress Action Summit in London in September 26th, listen to what he announces to the UK. This is already happening in the UK. Check this out. This is mind-blowing to me.
And that is why today I am announcing this government will make a new free-of-charge digital ID mandatory for the right to work by the end of this parliament. Let me spell that out. You will not be able to work in the United Kingdom if you do not have digital ID. It's as simple as that.
Wow. I mean, that's where we're headed. That's what the Bible says. Like, can you imagine John imagining this? I mean, he didn't know about digital ID and the whole world and buying and selling. And like, he just said kind of these verses, you know, Revelation 14, 9 through 10. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So not only economic drive, but also fear and security. The beast will rise up during a time of global turmoil, wars and plagues and famines. People will long for stability and safety, and they'll welcome a system that promises order and peace. Also deception. People will get their marks because they're deceived. Revelation 13, 14 says the false prophet will deceive them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he has power to do on the side of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by the sword and did live. So that'll be part of the deception of the false prophet. Also, social conformity will be a reason. The mark will not be optional, it'll be universal. We see that already happening in the UK with their digital ID. And then also spiritual blindness, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 11. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness, the Antichrist. We just read this earlier tonight. in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They'll believe Antichrist and his false prophet because they'll be given great delusion. So now you say, Brett, this is all doom and gloom. You know, you got a lot of doom and gloom. But actually, no. I'm the one who's saying boom and zoom, right? We believe in the rapture of the church, going to heaven, boom and zoom, not doom and gloom. You know who's doom and gloom right now? Is all the AI scientists. Did you see this Atlantic article? AI doomers. They have a name now. All these AI guys that created AI, they're doomers, and they're getting doomier, this article says. The industry's apocalyptic voices are becoming more panicked and harder to dismiss. Nate Soares doesn't set aside money for his 401k anymore. I just don't expect the world to be around. He said earlier this summer, he said from his office at the Machine Intelligence Research Institute, where he is the president, a few weeks earlier, he said, I heard a similar rationale from Dan Hendricks, the director of the Center for AI Safety. They're all saying, we might as well cash it in. Don't even put in your 401k because AI is going to destroy the world. These are the guys who created this stuff. And they're saying they don't know how to stop it. By the time he could tap into any retirement funds, Hendricks anticipates the world in which everything is fully automated. And that's if we're still around, he said. The past few years have been terrifying for Soares and Hendricks, who both lead organizations dedicated now to preventing AI from wiping out humanity. In 2025, the doomers were tilting closer and closer to sort of fatalism. We've run out of time to implement sufficient technological safeguards, sort of said. The industry is simply moving too fast. You say, Brett, that's troubling. Well, I refer you back to Jesus, John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe God in God, believe also in me. Remember Matthew 24, when Jesus was asked about the end of the world, he said, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. That's Jesus saying, don't let this trouble you. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That's where we are right now. All these things have not come to pass yet, but Jesus said they will. And we're seeing the signs of the times. That's why we called it today the signs of the times, because we're seeing many, many signs that the Bible says, and I've only scratched the surface. I could have gone on for hours and hours tonight, but I didn't. I just kind of wet the whistle to see. We are really seeing those signs, and I just gave you a bunch of them right there. Don't let it trouble you, but put your eyes on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Keep our eyes looking to the hills from whence cometh our help. Amen? Amen. Lord, we're thankful for your word and that we don't have to freak out about what's going on in the world. We know you have a plan and a purpose. And Lord, even if we die, Lord, we know that we get to die for our faith. And even as Paul said, we don't count our lives dear to ourselves. We have eternal life to be with you. Help us to keep that in perspective. We do take a time and just pray for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and Congo and Burkina Faso and those other places around the world, in Syria and China and North Korea. Lord, there's so many places where being a Christian could actually cost their lives. And we complain about little persecution here, but Lord, just warm the hearts of our brothers and sisters. May you give them courage in the face of real peril. May they put their trust in you and commit themselves to you and look forward and have the hope of heaven and eternal life. Bless them, Lord. Strengthen the church of Jesus Christ. May our light shine in this dark day that we live, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Well, let's close with our blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.